But we are starting a new series this week, and I'm always excited when we start a new series because it feels like the kind of beginning of a journey. Maybe that's just me, and I like to figure out where we're going and see how it unfolds. But there's something sort of a new series, new season, and this series we've called Yes and Amen. And we're going to explore the promises of God, what it means to step into those promises, but also understanding what they really mean. So that's the sideline, is stepping into the promises of God and what they actually mean. Because I wonder if sometimes we can grab hold of a verse, a promise from God, and we take it and we hold that promise and we can name it and claim it, and then we can be a little bit confused when life starts to unfold differently. And so we're going to explore some of that, and I'll explain a little bit more about what I mean by that in a few moments. But today we're going to set a bit of a foundation as the whole series, and then over the next seven talks, we're going to unpack seven promises that we find in Scripture. And some of them you will recognize. Some of them, I'm sure, if you've been around church for any length of time, you may have heard these. You may even have read them yourself. Others you may not be familiar with. But we're going to take each of those, and we're not just going to read them and seek to kind of go, yes, God, thank you. We're going to look at what they actually mean. When were they given? And what does it look like for us to truly live in light of those promises today? And so the invitation of this series is to step into the promises of God and what they actually mean. So as we start to, as we mean to go on, I thought we needed to go deep early on, okay? So if you don't like deep, you can zone out for the next couple of minutes, but we are going to go really deep. And I just thought the only person I know that can take us deep is, if we cast our eyes to the screen, we're going to watch a little video of an Australian dog called Bluey.
Are you still cranky with me?
You said we could go to the library.
It was shut.
You promised.
And you shouldn't break a promise.
Yeah, I know, mate, but...
Why is this panda puzzle not tidied up?
Uh-oh.
Quick, hide.
Where is she?
Where's who?
The kid who broke her promise to clean up the panda puzzle.
Oh, how interesting. Did Bluey break her promise?
Well, you broke your promise so I can break mine.
What?
It's true. Dad broke his promise.
The library was shut.
Seems like we've got a promising problem.
Yeah.
Okay, from now on, no one makes any more promises.
But you promised you'd always love us.
Whoa, I didn't think this through.
Listen, you can still make promises. You just have to keep them.
Okay. Yeah, that makes more sense.
You.
Bluey, from now on, we keep our promises.
No matter what.
No matter what.
Oh, well, good night, everyone.
Panda puzzle!
We love Bluey, don't we? Sorry to have to pause, Bluey. There's the kid. I thought if the kids are staying in this week, then one way to keep them attentive is to play Bluey. A great little kind of snapshot of promises and how we engage with promises, because we have promises around us all the time. Promises of what we will do and not do, that we will go to the library or that we will tidy our room or that we won't do certain things. And promises, they kind of help bring a bit of stability and certainty in an uncertain world, don't they? Someone's given their word. There's something solid that we can hold on to when everything else feels shaky. We see promises in the brands of the things that we buy, that it will give us a certain lifestyle if we step into that. And relationships that promise a sort of level of security and acceptance and love. And careers maybe that promise a certain level of success. All of these promises, and they seem to bring this certainty, because someone has given their word or something solid that we can stand on when everything else is beginning to feel a little bit shaky. And so we learn to rely on promises. And we learn, I think, how to relate to promises in a certain way. And over time, I wonder if a little bit like Bluey and her dad, of like, you've broken your promise so I can break mine, that we begin to see promises more like a transaction. That this idea is that if I work hard, the promise of working hard is that I'll enjoy my retirement. Or the promise of being kind is that if I'm kind, people will like me and be kind to me. It doesn't always work out. The promise of if I eat healthy and I exercise, then I will live a nice long life. These promises. And we can end up thinking that this is the promise and this is how it works and this is what I get back from it. If the promise is there, then the outcome should follow. So it's only natural that we can end up approaching God in the same way, that we end up approaching God and his promises, because he is a God who makes promises, isn't he? We read through the scripture, he gives promises to his people. But the problem can be is that we end up applying that same logic to the promises that we read in scripture. And so we can read a verse and we go, oh, that's the promise, therefore this now will be the outcome. Because that's how promises work. Maybe you've had that moment when you're going through a circumstance in a situation. You're all more spiritual than me, so you won't have done this. But I have done this, where you're like, God, just give me a word. And you open up the Bible app or you flick through, and you've just got to find that scripture that's going to be like, yes, that's it. And you can end up flicking through and just you're holding on to that promise. And what happens is, if we're not careful, slowly and subtly, we start to treat God and his word and our relationship with him more like a transaction. That we start to say, if I can find the right verse, if I can claim the right verse, then I'll get the outcome that I want. We find it, we claim it, we name it, and we expect things then to start playing out on our terms. It's like a guaranteed exchange, because that's how promises work. You've promised that. Bluey, Dad, you promised we'll go to the library. The library was closed, but you promised, and so that's what should have happened. And if we do our part, then God will do his part. If we meet the conditions, we expect the return, and we name it and we claim it. And if we're not careful, we begin to relate to God's promises as if they exist to give us control, to give us clarity, to give us the results of what we want out of life. But what happens when they don't? What happens when life interrupts that interpretation? And things don't start to play out the way we think they should. When his promises don't seem to work. When we've prayed and we read in his word and he says, ask, seek and knock and it'll be given to you. And we're like, I prayed, I asked, I saw, I knocked. It didn't happen. What do we do then? What happens when we read verses like, I plan to prosper you and not harm you and give you a hope and a future. And you're looking around at your life and going, this is hopeless. How does that work? Maybe we start to wonder, is God actually faithful to his promises? Maybe if we're really honest, we start to think, have I got it all wrong? Have I missed something? In my years of pastoral ministry, I've had journeying with people where they've got to a point where they've gone, what's the point? I don't understand anymore. So over the next few weeks, we're going to explore some promises in scripture. Seven promises through seven talks. And what we're going to do is we're going to lay a foundation today. So if you want a title, it's How God's Promises Actually Work. And we're going to explore a little bit of scripture and we're going to dive in just to see. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke 24. That's where we're going to start. Luke 24 in what is probably my favorite portion of God's story. I love this moment because it's so rich and there's so much stuff in there. But we're going to use this as a bit of a launch pad for this series. And it's a few days after Jesus has been crucified, and there's some rumors flying around, but there's two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem after everything that has happened to Jesus. And one we know is called Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is, but some scholars think it could be his wife. I think I'm inclined to agree that it could be Cleopas and his wife who are journeying away from all that has happened. They are in a place of confusion and disappointment. They are hurting. Promises that they thought would work out a certain way haven't started to work out that way. So let's read in Luke 24, starting in verse 13, it says this. Now the same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. So if we know the story of God, that Jesus in 3 days before this has been crucified and he's dead. Let's see what unfolds. And it says, while they were discussing and arguing, I think there's some evidence that they were probably married. Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. How many of us in that moment of loss and confusion, of high emotion, when our response to something is like is feeling like there's devastation, we can be blinded to the presence of God. We don't see him in the midst of it. That's where these people find themselves. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, what is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking? They stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" Love Jesus. "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel." That's promise language. We'd got some hope in who this guy said he was going to be and what he was going to do. "Besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they arrived, they didn't find his body. They came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those that were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." Circumstances seeming to cloud some of the promises. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophecies have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them things concerning himself in all the scriptures." How God's promises actually work. What we see is that I think these followers of Jesus, these two travelers, are grappling with the promises that they've heard Jesus speak, that they know from the scriptures, and how life has been playing out in front of them. And I think they knew all the scriptures as they've been debating and discussing, and even Jesus there, it says that he goes through the story of God with them. They know the story, they know what's going on, they know the promises of God, but something in their reality is making them go, "Hang on, what's going on?" My first point this morning, this, deeply profound, is they missed it. They missed it. What was right in front of them, Jesus walking with them as they are going along that journey, they missed it. And in verse 25, it says, "He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all of scripture.'" They missed it. In this moment where they have been hoping and holding on to the promises of God, they miss the very thing that the promises of God are all about. What Jesus doesn't give them in this moment is a little promise, little one-liner that you can put on a fridge magnet and put in your kitchen. He doesn't give them that. He doesn't say how slow you are to believe the promises. He says how slow you are to believe that all of scripture points to me, to Jesus. And then starting with Moses and the prophets, he reframes the entire story. Because the Bible isn't a collection of standalone promises. You'll know, for those that have heard me speak, I love the Bible Project, this online community and journey through the scriptures. Their strapline of the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus. And so starting with Moses and all of the prophets, he reorientates the story around himself. And here's the point that I want to make. God's promises only make sense when Jesus is at the center of the story, at the story of scripture and the story of our lives. And I wonder what happens when we take a verse and we take that promise from scripture and we name it and we claim it and then we expect a certain outcome. And I wonder if what happens in that moment is we very subtly start to use God to get what we want. This is what I want out of life. Let's take that verse and let's claim it and name it. So we take something like Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We're going to be looking at that next week. What an amazing scripture. I can do all things. So I'll get that job and I can just sit here and do nothing because I'll get it because God's promised I'll get all things. I can do all things. I can get that job. Even if I've not got the qualifications or the training, I can get it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Maybe without realizing it, we start to almost kind of take off the shelf the words and the promises that we want, and we apply it directly into our circumstance and our situation, thinking that it guarantees the outcome that we're hoping for. And so we live believing that we're going to succeed in this life and it will work out because God has promised. And if God has promised, he's faithful to his promises. We'll get it. And if we're not careful, we begin to treat God's promises like ways to secure the life that we want. But I want to suggest that there's a different way to step into the promises of God this morning. One that doesn't use God's promises to get what we want, but allows God to use his promises to remind us of his story and to shape us into who he's calling us to become. And this is exactly what we see on this moment on this road to Emmaus. See, from the perspective of these two travelers, what we see here is that every promise to them that they have held on to has seemingly failed. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the savior of humanity. And for them, that meant he was going to come and make their life easier. That actually this savior would come and would destroy cruel, horrible Rome. And that he would put people back in charge that they agreed with. And actually, that's not what they're seeing play out. And so as they are walking away from Jerusalem, confused and lost and dejected, you can see that in that moment, all of it feels dead. What's the point? All the promises, they've gone. The story feels over. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I wonder if you've ever had those kind of moments in life when life doesn't seem to make any sense, when what we thought God promised doesn't match the reality of what we are experiencing. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't patch up their circumstances with a promise. He starts with himself, walking through the entire story of Scripture and showing how it points to him. Because I want to suggest that the invitations of God's promises isn't to start with our circumstances and then search for a verse. It's to start with Jesus and let his story reinterpret our experiences. When it looks like everything has fallen apart, these two disciples walking on that road, when it looks like God is most out of control, the reality is he is so in control. His story is playing out exactly as it was meant to. And that Emmaus Road moment reminds us that even in those circumstances, God is in complete control. And these two, they knew the promises. They were discussing the stuff that had gone on. They were discussing the story with each other. They knew it, yet they missed it. And maybe we do the same. In those moments when we reach for one of God's promises, we can miss the one that they point to, the one who stands right next to us in the midst of it when it feels like there's nothing to hope for. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, "For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God." We were singing that this morning. All God's promises are yes and amen. Powerful verse. And it says that every one of God's promises, so not just some of them, if you find a promise in Scripture, this relates to that. All of God's promises to whoever, whenever, all of God's promises. And what's it say? Is yes. Not just maybe. Not just we'll see. Not try harder. All of God's promises, yes. Yes. But don't miss what it says. It says yes in him. He's the one that it points to. That Emmaus Road moment, he goes through all of the scriptures concerning himself. The invitation of the promises of God. Find Jesus in the midst of what it is that we find ourselves in. This verse is for our series. And in this moment, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. And he's responding to having been accused of being untrustworthy. So he has made some travel plans and then he's changed those plans. Everybody loves change. And the church in Corinth are kind of kicking back saying, if you're just going to change your plans, how can we trust you? And Paul in this moment, this powerful moment, he doesn't defend himself. He's not saying, hang on a minute, guys. Whoa, let me just make myself look good in this. Just one second. He's saying to them, guys, you've missed it. If your trust in the gospel is based on me fulfilling what I've said I'll do, you've missed it. And he lifts their eyes and he says, you're looking at the wrong thing. And he says, instead of trying to trust me a little bit harder, build your confidence in God, because God has already shown what he is like in Jesus. And so he's inviting that church in Corinth to put Jesus back at the center of the story. That all God's promises are yes in him. So if you want to know what it's like when God makes his promises, we need to look to Jesus. Jesus is God's faithfulness in action. God revealed. And every promise finds its yes in him. But the church in Corinth missed it. The two on the road to Emmaus missed it. Church, let's not be a people that miss it. Let's not be a people that miss what the whole point of God's promises are, that they find their yes in him. As if my first point was that they missed it, second point is that God fulfills it. That all God's promises are yes in him. In this moment in Luke 24, Jesus is completely reframing how they read their Bibles, how we should read our Bibles, that Jesus is at the very center of the story. It's discovering that in Jesus, God has already said yes, that God has fulfilled what he has promised in Jesus. So the question should not be, I need to find the right verse, the right promise to really help me through this moment. Or I found the verse, but it just doesn't seem to be playing out how I thought that promise would work. So have I claimed it correctly? Have I done the right thing? Can God be trusted in this? Have I done all I need to do to get God to do what he needs to do? Instead, the invitation is to a relationship. Do I understand what God has already done for me in Jesus? See, if we're not careful, we start to treat God's promises like a transaction, don't we? We start to think that if I put the right thing in, I'll get the right thing out. If I tick the right box, then I'll get the right thing back. It's almost like God is legally obliged to fulfill that part of the agreement. Like a contract, because that's how contracts work. When you go into a contract with somebody, you're both agreeing something, and you sign and you tick it, and it's like, that's how it works. And if any part of that contract is broken, then the contract is void. But God doesn't relate to us in the realm of contracts. God relates to us in the realm of what's called covenant. And we see it woven through the story of God. God makes covenants with his people, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And then we step into the new covenant and into the New Testament. We see that Jesus speaks of this new covenant. And it's at this moment when the disciples are sat around the table the night before he's about to be crucified. And they're eating together. And we remember this moment as we take communion. And he takes the bread and he breaks it and says, "This is my body broken for you." And then he says this thing in Luke 22, verse 20. He says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant.'" There's that language of covenant. "In my blood, which is poured out for you." Strange language, isn't it? Like a new covenant in my blood? What's that all about? What's this thing about blood suddenly kicking in? The point is this: if contract is about what you do, covenant is about who you belong to. And in this moment, Jesus is saying, there's a relationship on offer, a new covenant in my blood. Because in this covenant, the relationship is foundational. And so God makes a covenant with his people. And we see throughout constantly in the covenant languages, him binding himself to his people, committing himself to his people, that he will be their God and you will be my people. And in this, we see that so often in the covenant moment, it is sealed by sacrifice, because a covenant is costly. Because in a covenant, even if one side breaks the terms, the other side still says, "I'm fully committed." And we see that through the heart of God and his people throughout the whole of the story of Scripture. And Jesus is the sacrifice that has paid the cost for that covenant to function, a promise that God is with us. And so when Paul says every one of God's promises is yes in him, he's not describing a system where we name it and claim it, or where God is waiting for us to perform in a certain way for him to be able to go, "Now I'll respond, it's all good." He's describing a relationship. He's saying God has already committed himself to those that are in Jesus, which means God's promises are not transactional, they're relational. So it shifts how we relate to God's promises, not to get what we want out of them, but to get close to the one that they point to, Jesus. The temptation of the promises of God is that we look at our situation and then we find a verse. But when we start to look at how Jesus interprets the scriptures and what the promises of God actually mean, instead we say, Jesus, I'm going to look to you and let you start to shape me and shape this situation and help me to know you in a way that I haven't known before, because I know you are here and I believe that you are here. And this promise in this is an invitation to a deeper relationship. So even when life seems to be screaming, it hasn't worked out, God's broken his promises, the Emmaus Road moment reminds us that you're not reading a failed promise. You're living inside a faithful one. That he is faithful. And through Jesus, he has secured and completed everything that God said he would do through his life, death, and resurrection. Because in Jesus, God hasn't abandoned his promise. Instead, in Jesus, he's fulfilled them. And so we need to be really careful that we don't miss them. We need to be reminded that God has fulfilled it. And finally, I'm going to end with this. The invitation is that we live it. We live it. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. And then it goes on. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. So when we sing all God's promises are yes and amen, we kind of need a few extra little words in there. That all God's promises are yes in him. And the response to that, through him, through all that Jesus has done, we say amen to the glory of God. God's the focus. And we say amen. Amen is church language, isn't it? Have you ever used amen outside of church? Maybe like watching, is it sometimes? Okay. Some people like to use biblical, churchy language outside. But if you were to say that to someone, they'll probably think you're kind of some deep South American amen kind of person. I don't often say amen, but I say all the time in church. And we use it. It's really funny, isn't it? Because amen is almost like if you've been in that prayer moment, everyone's got their eyes closed and no one quite knows whether it's finished or not. And so you're there, just you're doing the little one-eyed kind of checkout. Just check, see if anyone else has got, oh, no, everyone's eyes are still closed, so... You know, we don't want it to look like we're the least holy one in the room. So just wait. And then someone will be praying and it's like, that's great. And they'll say, amen. And it's all like we say amen to kind of go, well, that's the end of the prayer. Like amen means, and now I finished. And we all go, amen, you finished. Fantastic. That's really good. And we just move on. Amen does not mean I've now finished my prayer. Amen means I agree. Which is quite strange when you think about it, that someone's just said a prayer and at the end and go, I agree with my own prayer. And then everyone else goes, well, I agree too. Which is why I said a few weeks ago that I never say amen to a prayer that I don't understand in a language that I don't understand, because it means I agree. Which is really interesting when we see it in the context of this verse. Because Paul is saying that every one of God's promises is yes in him. And our response is amen. Our response is not saying, well, now it's all done and now it's all dusted. Amen means something so much bigger. It means I agree. I agree that all of God's promises are found there, yes, in him. I agree. I'm no longer going to live as if I'm waiting for God to decide whether to bless me and whether he's faithful or not. I'm not going to start letting my circumstances determine whether his promises can be trusted or not. I agree with what's already happened. I'm not living from a place where his faithfulness has to be proven. I'm living from a place where his faithfulness has been proven. Amen, I agree. This changes how we get to live. Because it means as we walk into life on a Monday morning, we're not trying to convince God to show up. We don't go in going, oh man, I've got all of this pressure and God, I just hope you're with me. God, I hope I've been good enough that you're just going to be present with me. Or I've got all of these circumstances going on in my life. God, if only you were with me. If only I knew you were with me. We walk into life, we walk into a Monday morning responding to the God who has already shown up and he's already showing up and he's walking alongside us just like that Emmaus Road. And it's the invitation to not let the circumstances of life and the emotions of our experience determine the fact that we think maybe God's not there. We say his promise is that he is there. And so we step into it and we keep walking. I agree. I agree to have more faith in who God says he is than what my circumstances may suggest that he is. I agree. Which means that life may not go the way we want it to, but that is not proof of God's absence. It's the evidence that his promises have failed or that his word has lost its power. It's the place where we have to make the decision that I believe him to be more true. I agree. I agree. Because amen is not about placing our confidence in outcomes. It's about placing our confidence in the one who holds all outcomes. That even in that moment on the road to Emmaus, when it felt like life had fallen apart, God is still holding the outcome. So even when I can't trace what God is doing, I can still choose to trust who he is. Because the invitation of God's promises is to be in a relationship, in covenant, not just in a contract. So amen is the call of those who are living in the reality of, I don't understand all this right now. I don't get it all right now, but I am choosing to trust in who God is. And I'm going to keep walking faithfully, even when it feels like a stumble, when it feels like a crawl. I'm going to keep hold of it because all of his promises are yes and in him. Just like those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they can't see Jesus. None of it made any sense, but they kept walking. And it wasn't until later down the journey that they discovered who was actually with them. So often when we try and claim those promises in that moment, well, we can't see what God is doing. And it's later down the road that we're revealed, that's who you are. And the gift of those moments is the reality of who God is in our most desperate moments. They thought the story had ended, but it was actually unfolding. And we're still living in the unfolding reality of God's story. And so we hold on to those promises to reveal who he is and to step into a deeper relationship. God's promises were not absent in their disappointment. And actually what looked like the end was the fulfillment of everything that he had promised. So if we're walking slowly, trying to make sense of what didn't turn out how we expected, holding on to promises that feel delayed and distant, wondering if we've misunderstood God all the way along, amen is not the declaration of those that have got it all figured out. Amen is the posture of those who are willing to keep walking with Jesus in the middle of mystery. That's the invitation of God's promises. Band, I wonder if you could come up. We're going to respond and we're going to sing and praise and worship God in the midst of wherever it is we find ourselves. And church, I want to invite you just to stand in this moment. Maybe as we are singing, if you would like some prayer, then we've got some space at the back and there'll be some people there that can stand and pray with you. Maybe something I've said this morning, maybe something's going on in your world. Let's just stand together if you're willing, if you're able. And church, I pray as we start this series, I pray that we would grasp just how much God's promises aren't tools for us to get what we want from him, that we wouldn't miss it. Not like the two on the Emmaus Road. Instead, that we would see the promises of God of windows into revealing who he is and how we get to live in light of that. Because who he is faithful, he is loving, he is enough, and all God's promises find their yes in him. The yes of God has already been spoken. God, I thank you that you have fulfilled it. And the invitation now as your people is whether we live in a way that says amen in response. So Jesus, I want to thank you that as we stand here right now, no matter what is going on in our world, no matter what's going on in our world, that every promise finds its yes in you, Jesus. God, will you forgive us for the times that we have tried to use your promises to control outcomes, and instead of letting them draw us into a relationship with you, I pray through this series as a church that our relationship with you would deepen. That we would know what it is to trust you even when we don't understand you. Help us to keep walking with you. Maybe some in this room that have felt like actually I'm tempted just to stop walking. We just pray, Holy Spirit, will you come in this place and move in a way that only you can, which meets each one of us right where we're at. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we place you at the center of the story. Help us to live in the reality of who you are. That we would live the amen, the I agree. So let's worship together. Let this be an expression of our amen.